Hey friend, you're listening to the Jubilee Freedom and Shalom podcast. If you want to help us make more episodes, please go to patreon.com/Jubilee Freedom Shalom. All one word, Jubilee Freedom Shalom, and make a pledge to support the show. Thank you so much for spending your day with us, and we hope you enjoy the podcast. Now, here we go.
Hey everybody, welcome back to the Jubilee Freedom and Shalom podcast. We're here again. I'm Daniel. That's Nate. And we're here to talk about Jubilee, Freedom,
and Shalom.
And Shalom.
That's what we do all the time.
And if you were to think about those as circles, they would all three overlap and heaven would be in the middle.
Yeah.
Booyah.
That's what I hope.
I don't know if like three circles Venn diagram is necessarily the best picture though. Yeah. I mean, you can have Jubilee. I feel like you can't have the ones. Well, you can have the ones without the others. That is true.
You could have.
We could do Jubilee, but we wouldn't necessarily have Shalom at that point.
Not necessarily.
It would be a form of Shalom. But not Shalom as in like the end, like Shalom.
Right. So I think that you could be doing Jubilee just legalistically and not really enjoying the spirit of it.
That's true.
And then you're kind of not free anymore because your spirit of Jubilee
slave to the Jubilee.
Yeah, you're just like, oh man.
How ironic would that be?
Yeah, that would just be such a bummer.
I'm slave to being free.
I'm a slave. Yeah.
I am a slave to making people free. That would be...
That's so hard, isn't it, though? Just to like keep the spirit of something really pure and joyful. When it, especially when it's something that's hard.
Well, think about like what we're talking about. Yeah, well, we're thinking of what we're talking about today. Like, I think that's a good place to start because it's like, I think that's a lot of the... challenge behind holidays that don't have any meaning or celebrations that we have that don't have any meaning. For example, we're about to do Easter next week and you know we had staff meetings last week talking about like what can we do to make it more special because it's just another Sunday for everybody and like how can we make it more exciting. And I think the answer has been in the past like I don't know, get some like cringy acting group to come do like a passions.
The best. No, wait. Have you ever done the shadow skits? Have you ever done the shadow skits?
Yes.
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 There was a group out of Alabama that came to, I don't know what I just said, out of Alabama that came to our Alabama.
A-L.
I don't know what I said. Woo, it's late. I've had a long day for real. But I was at a camp growing up where we had a group from Alabama that came up and did like the shadow skits. So if you don't know what we're talking about, they put like a really big sheet up and you're sitting in front of it. So you can't see any of the actors, but there's a light behind the curtain or the
super bright light.
The sheet. And then there's the people are in between the sheet and the light, and they're doing everything as a shadow. It's like Jesus getting crucified or whatever, you know. They're doing these skits, and you're just like. And I remember
and it's
the
like where it touches the ground, it gets dark. It starts to get dark, and so they can like disappear below the sheet and stuff.
Yeah. It's, but anyways, I know that a lot of us struggle to make Easter more than just put on some pastel clothing. But that kind of speaks to what we're talking about. And like we were saying before that, keeping like the joy in doing these things. So that's, I think the human spirit on one hand, like I want to have more meaning and rhythm in my life. And, you know, for, I don't know, there'd be something more sacramental about things. Now, I will say this, that maybe if like a someone who's from like the Catholic tradition or the high church, liturgical traditions, we're talking about all this stuff, they're like, bro, We do this all day, every day. We've been doing it for the last 2,000 years. Like, you saying, I want everything to stand for something and all that. It's just like, that's what we do, man. But we grew up in a church that didn't do that, where there's not all these symbols and stuff.
But you talk to people that did grow up like that, at least a lot of people I've talked to, that it did get to the, like, we were joking about Jubilee legalistically not being free anymore. Like, where it's like, yeah, I mean, this is supposed to be, you know, this stands for this, and 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 we do this because of this, and this guy did this one time, so we do this, and it becomes like this list of history facts rather than a reason or a purpose. But would you say that most, just an average human being, if you ask them, what would their answer be if you asked them something like, do you want everything that you do to have a purpose? Or like, do you want your time to be purposeful? What would they say?
I don't know. Maybe like their greatest intention is for that. But I think they would.
I kind of feel like most people would say yes to that in some regard.
I think that they would need to like reconceptualize, like, doing nothing is also a part of doing, like resting is a sacred thing that, like,
sure, it's like, what do you mean by purpose? What do you mean by purpose, like, I guess would be the,
like, that there's like an act of rest instead of just like, I just wasted 48 hours like watching a, you know, 14 seasons of Cheers or whatever on accident. I didn't really know why I did that. You know, it's like, yeah, I think as long as it didn't get oppressive, like, I think a lot of people would hit this point where they're like, I don't want to have meaning in everything because at some point I need to rest and turn my brain off or just meditate, relax. I don't know, whatever the word is. But I think that there's room for that in a balanced, you know, sacred life. And it doesn't have to be this like hurry, busy purposefulness. You know, I think that we get that mixed up a lot. I'm reading a lot of early church history right now because we're going through it with our students. And yeah, some of these people were hermits that lived out in the, you know, middle of nowhere by themselves or with a monastic community. And they're trying to get, you know, the monastic movements were a really big deal in the first, you know, couple hundred years of the Christian story after the apostles died out. And you're like, these people weren't rushing to buy groceries and go to the bank and, you know, see. No. They were hanging out at this monastery for like their entire life. There wasn't this hurriedness. Right. And I think a lot of us were like, I got to have a purposeful life. It's like, I got to bring meaning to the bank, to the things I got to do in the Kroger. I got to shop and I got to do this and I got to buy, you know, new clothes and I got to do the laundry. And it's like, these people were bathing like maybe once a year. That's how not in a hurry they were to do, do anything. So I don't know, man. Yeah. I've
come to where I can actually come up with a whole day's worth of things to do that if I didn't have a job, that's what I would be doing. If that makes sense. So like, you know, we live in this house and it's like, I could, so easily, I could come up with a list of things where it's like, if I didn't have a job today, I could do 8 hours of work and not finish this list. And I would never have anything to do with youth ministry.
Right.
Like, I could just existing as a human being, I could come up with 8 hours of things to do.
Right. And so,
yeah.
I think all of us experience, though, you know, anyone who celebrates Christmas or Thanksgiving knows what it's like to dread the holiday instead of look forward to the holiday. And I really admire people that get excited about Christmas every year. I'm like, bump the lights. I don't want to put the lights up because that means the lights have to come down. And I don't want to do that.
Yes.
Me and Rachel, literally for this year's Christmas, we bought a rosemary plant that was in the shape of a pointy little tree. And I have a cousin that blows glass, and he made a Christmas ornament for me, or helped me make, he guided me through making my own ornament. And then this other random like ceramic dog or something. We hung the ceramic dog and the one like home blown glass globe, and then had this pointy tree. And we didn't even buy that. I think someone at church gave it to us. So it was like, that's how much we decorated for Christmas this year. That's how I just having to do something. If I don't have to do it, I love doing it. And when I have to do it, I don't want to anymore. If I wake up one morning and go, I'm going to clean my whole room this morning. And then my mom would scream up the, clean your room. Be like, I don't want to do. I'm not going to do it. That's just how I've always worked.
Yeah.
And so if it's a must, if you know, I start to dread it. If it's expected, I dread it. But if it's unexpected, if I can like clean up my house or clean up someone else's house and they get home and they're surprised about it, I'll do that. But when it's like, you have to have the house clean because we're having these people over, it's like, oh, wait till the last second. And so I can see how if you're an Israelite or if you are someone who grew up in a really liturgical church that followed the church calendar, you know, which we're in the season of Lent right now. No. This week starts like Holy Week, so we're coming through Lent. We just started Holy Week. Jesus has just come into the city of Jerusalem, Palm Sunday. You know, so every day this week coming up, sorry, you're going to be hearing this like a couple weeks after that. But anyways, going up into Easter, you know, it's Holy Week. And so maybe people that grew up in more scheduled liturgical or you know, just Jewish households, maybe they are just like, man, this just gets so oppressive to have to keep up with all this stuff.
Yeah.
But me and Dan,
we just don't,
me and Daniel just didn't grow up with that.
We just,
yeah. The only thing we did on a schedule was come to church on Sunday and Wednesday and take communion. And that's all we did on like a major big schedule. Everything else that we did as far as like a yearly thing was just whatever the federally accepted holidays were that our parents got off for, you know, the holidays, whatever those were. 4th of July, Christmas, right. Thanksgiving, New Year's, all that stuff. So it wasn't like church driven. And if you didn't grow up in a family that was just like geeking out about Christmas and, you know, all the stuff you got to do and the decorations you put up, you know, it's not like your faith community is like forcing you to do that. Not forcing you, but like, you know, to not participate would just be to not be with your people doing that stuff because that's what they're going to be up to. So I think that's why we long for it and hunger for
it. And even if we did, yeah, because even if we did, it's like what story are we attaching it to? Like what are
right? Why you, why dress the house?
If you're just
red,
doing
white,
it
blue.
By yourself as a family, like
right.
Like if it's just you, your family doing it by yourself, it's like you're weirdos. So if we're gonna do it as a community, like why? Like what are we attaching it to?
And that's why I think it drifts towards realize, the doing it fun.
I think subconsciously we realize we have nothing to attach it to.
Right. Well,
never have.
Yeah. Other than just having fun. So it's just like the 4th of July is not about remembering, you know, whoever started the United States and all that stuff. We don't recount the history. We just go try to have a fun day at the lake. Or, you know, just have fun, have a grill out, have people over.
Celebrate our freedom.
Right. But even then, you get to the end of the day, and if you've thrown a party at your house, you're kind of like, blech, now I got to clean all this up. Even the fun takes its toll. So how do we keep – but I think if we were to celebrate Jewish holidays – I think we do need to keep like a spirit of freedom in it to where it's just like, you know what? If this is becoming oppressive or something we're dreading, I think we should take a step back, maybe not do it this year or this week, but also really look into why has this become something I dread or that I feel stressed about, you know? Because it should be something that we enjoy and that points us to God and that makes us feel like, hey, we're getting close to God here. So,
I think that We, obviously, you and I speak more on the side of have never really had anything. So eventually, maybe one day, we might get to the point where the community that we're a part of celebrates and everything has a meaning to the point where it becomes oppressive and we'd have to handle that. But it seems like in the Old Testament, like this is the tradition that our faith comes from. God appointed times not to be a puppet master, not to be oppressive, not to be, I don't know, to try to control everything. Like, he is in control. It was, these are times to remember certain things, either that he's done in the world or that he's going to do or that he's continuing to do, because he realizes that if we don't do that, we're going to have a really hard time remembering. He saw his people very easily forget him very quickly after he did the, you know, the plagues and the Exodus and all of that stuff, and they very quickly forget who he is. And it's like, dude, like, this is the reason for all this stuff. Like, because I know that you're fickle and you'll forget why you're here. And I don't need it. He doesn't need all of this to be in place because he's got some kind of power trip and, like, needs us to, I don't know, like, he's a puppet master. That's not it at all. It's out of love. Like, it's, he wants us to remember, just like we remember anniversaries of our baptism or anniversaries of our weddings or anniversaries of someone important to us passing away or so, you know what I mean? Like, that we remember these kind of things because we recognize there's something there. There's a story behind that. The story of how we met and why we love each other, or the story of what that person meant to me, or the story of what that moment meant to me. But for some reason, when it comes to, like, a church community doing that together, it's like, oh, I don't know. Like, we got nothing to latch on to.
Yeah. And I think the churches of Christ really, you know, I say this jokingly sometimes, but very serious. You know, in a lot of ways, we did, we kind of formed a church that did the opposite of what the Catholic Church did when it came to, we have no creed but the Bible. No creed but Christ. We don't do, you know, we don't dress the pastor or the minister up in special garments and robes and all this stuff. We don't build fancy church buildings and stained glass and statues and icons. We don't just don't do all this stuff. And we don't follow this church calendar thing, you know, that's, and I do think that things can drift further and further away from Scripture, and kind of like all of a sudden you're doing this whole thing. You're like, wait, what is it? You know, I think every once in a while we need to punt and ask, like, okay, wait, why are we doing all this? And, like, what's, you know, is this getting really complicated? And we keep adding holidays, you know, and now there's a holiday every day. You know, it's like kind of when I would get on a line every once in a while, it's like, today is Pizza Day, National Pizza Day, or what, like National Cat Day. It's like every day is a day, you know, and you're like, okay. Well, so it can become excessive, and I think we do need to punt back up, but I think we went a little too far where it's like we have no special days, and to remember and ponder and reflect on, you know, certain parts of Scripture or certain moments of Jesus' life and ministry and his death and resurrection. So, I was just doing I've been doing a lot of reading on early church history because that's what we're studying with our students right now. We were talking about the Council of Nicaea, and they're trying to figure out, you know, when should Easter be? You know, this is one of the first holidays, basically, they're trying to figure. And you realize that they are slowly, like, forgetting, losing, drifting away from, however you want to say it, the Jewishness of their story, which, in some ways, is the fact that that's even happening is very wonderful, that the church has grown far and wide enough to, you know, be forgetting that, like, you know, the Jewishness of their story. But
right,
you know, they still wanted to practice something that celebrated Jesus's resurrection. So they come up with this Easter thing, and that's something they don't know whether to keep practicing Passover or do this Easter thing, and when it should be celebrated, the spring solstice or the summer solstice, all that kind of
right.
stuff. So, anyways, but I think when we do that, you know, we've come up with our own liturgy of the church, where we do Easter instead of Passover, and we do this instead of that, and we do Lent, and we do okay, and it all has its meaning. There's Palm Sunday, and what is it? What is the Monday? Shoot, it's a Maundy Tuesday, Maundy Thursday. Anyways, I'm just making myself look dumb now. I'm totally blanking out on all the Holy Week days. But anyways, they all have this thing, but it's like, okay, that's good. I want to remember those. And I think if I were to come up with new things to remember Holy Week, remembering the day-to-day of the week before Jesus was killed, I would totally, that'd be what I would say, like, we need to think about. But there's also so many things in the New Testament that we miss because we are detached from the Jewish story, that I don't want to make new holidays and new things. I want to celebrate the original things, but with Jesus in mind, believing he fulfilled and he like completed, he put the cherry on top of those things that were already going. So I've been reading this book. I think I've told you all about it already, mm-hmm. but it's called God's Appointed Times, right there. And so, as I've been reading this, there's been lots of things where it's just like, oh man, I've read that a lot of times and did not put that together. And I'll give you an example. We've all heard of, you know, the Last Supper was a Passover meal. Okay. That's where we get the Lord's Supper tradition, where we take the bread and the wine and we remember Christ. Okay. So he sets up this. Okay, take this in remembrance of me, right? That's what he says. All right. So, and then, I don't know if some of you guys have reflected on Jesus being the Lamb of God, but there's lots of songs that have that terminology in there. He's the Lamb of God. And on Passover, he is the Lamb that is slain, and his blood is put over the doorpost, just like in Egypt. You know, the Passover, the death angel comes on the 10th yeah. plague. You put blood on your doorway, then the death angel will pass over your house and not kill the firstborn son. Jesus is that blood that covers us. And that because of that, you know, the wrath of God or the death angel, whatever you want, will pass over us as well. So he's our lamb. You've heard that before, right? I'm sure Daniel has heard a sermon or two about making that connection. The thing I did not realize, I was reading the chapter of this book about the first fruits. I can't even say the name. It's, I'm going to look it up real quick. It is S-F-I-R-A-T. Shret Omar. Ha Omer. Ha Omer. Anyways, so it's two words. Shret Ha Omer. I'm butchering that, but it's just the first fruits. And what you do is you cut your first, in the early spring, you cut your first bundle of barley, and you bring it, you know, as the first cutting. Before you harvest any of the other wheat, you don't eat any of that wheat or barley before you bundle up and take this bundle of grain to the temple. And as you're coming into the city of Jerusalem, a priest would meet you and take that bundle. When they came into the temple, they would wave it around, like, you know, wave it in the air above their heads. And they would do a burnt offering and do some other stuff in conjunction with it. Okay? So when you have Passover, it's always on a certain day of the month. So that means the day it lands on is always different. Just like your birthday. My birthday is, you know, April 15th. It's not always a Saturday. It's not always a Monday. It's not always a Tuesday. You know, it rotates.
Right.
So whatever day Passover falls on, that's day one. day 2 through 8, and the next 7 days are the Feast of Unleavened Bread, where you don't eat any leavened, you know, thing. Well, the first Saturday in there, whatever, wherever Saturday falls and all that, that's when the first fruits is. So there's three holidays that are kind of happening, like, boom, right there. You got Passover and that whole meal and, you know, the bitter herbs, the unleavened bread, the lamb, all that stuff. You also have, immediately after that, the days after that, you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then whatever the next Saturday is, you'll have the first fruits, where you come and wave, you know, and lift up and say, God, like, you have provided for me. I'm not even going to eat anything out of this crop until I've come to you and been like, thank you for providing. Thank you for what you've done. Thank you for helping me put this dead seed into the ground, and up out of the earth comes this blessing. Okay? Remember all these words that I'm saying, because I think I'm about to drop a bomb on Daniel, because I don't know if I learned this. This was new to me, so I'm about to drop it on Daniel. I did not realize that in the year that Jesus died, he goes into the ground on a Friday. He's killed on a Friday. So he's the Passover lamb. He dies on Passover, which is a Friday. That means that the first fruits would have been that Saturday. And 1 Corinthians 15 says that he is the firstborn of a new creation. He is the first fruits. And it gives the analogy of, like, when we die, our body is buried in the ground, and it's raised up not in dishonor, but in honor. It's raised in gloriousness, and that Jesus is the first fruit. And so he's not only the lamb that dies on the Passover, but he's also the dead thing that goes into the ground and a blessing that comes up out of the earth that we take, and he's high and lifted up. Okay, and we're waving him before the Lord in celebration for, look what the Lord has provided us. And if you are listening, I'm waving my hand above my head right now. So he's the first fruits of a new creation. He's a new Adam. He's a new humanity. He's the firstborn of this new race of humans, true humans. And he is the prophetic fulfillment of, he is the blessing that was buried and comes up out of the earth on our behalf. And we, like that grain offering, he's high and lifted up. High and lifted up, Jesus, Son of God. The darling of heaven crucified, he's high and lifted up. So we're missing all that when we don't practice some of these holidays and just realize, oh my gosh, that's talking about Jesus right there. And there's other stuff. Yeah, I'm just talking about 1 Corinthians. There's some passages in John as well that similar stuff where just like, oh my gosh. I've read that. I was honest to goodness reading 1 Corinthians 15 to my students last week because they asked, you know, what happens to us when we die? We're kind of talking about early church heresies and stuff. And it's like, you know, do you just float away to heaven? And then God, like, kicks you, you know, back down to earth to be judged, and then gets you back, you know, for the resurrection. And then after the resurrection, he judges you, and then you get to kick your body to the curb again, and like then go to hell. It's like, yeah, that doesn't make a lot of sense. But if you have a certain worldview. But anyways, I was trying to explain some of that. I just read 1 Corinthians 15. I did not catch that at all. I was just thinking, you know.
Yeah, that's crazy.
Paul is just talking about, you know, what the resurrection body will look like, what the resurrection of the dead will look like. I did not catch that first fruit word in the connection to the festival of the first fruits. It's not even that like cryptic. It's pretty straightforward when this guy in God's appointed times just kind of read through that, and it's like, that's why Paul said this. It's not like, if you look real hard and, you know, squint your eyes, then you'll see it. Right. It's like he just explained the holiday and they said, yeah, now consider this thing that Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians. And then you're like, oh my gosh, Jesus is that offering. Yeah. And he is a completion of that thing that we've been doing all these years. So now as we celebrate that, it's not like now we don't have to celebrate that anymore. Now it's as we celebrate it, we get to have an even higher significance of like, that was accomplished. Jesus is that thing that we are alluding to. And as scripture says, you know, these things were just a shadow of what was to come. It's like, now we see what was casting the shadow. Like, now we see, like, that's what the first fruit really is. And we get to participate in that in some small way. So that's...
What do you think the significance of understanding that significance would be for a community?
I know a lot of times people... You know, you can talk about apologetics. Why should I believe this? Is the Bible, you know, a reliable resource? You know, when you look at all the transcripts and the archaeology and, you know, is it historical? Is it the historicity of it, you know, reliable? All this kind of stuff. But one of the things that usually comes up in that conversation is that, you know, Jesus fulfills all these prophecies. And you're like, oh, okay, whatever that means. You know, like, okay, cool. Yeah, he's like the Lamb of God. He's you know, the sacrifice we've all been looking for, all this stuff. It's just like,
right?
It's uncanny, like, when you really start to understand the Jewish rhythm of things and how Jesus really does in some just weird ways. The timing, for instance, that same example I was just giving you about Passover and first fruits. The Sadducees and the Pharisees disagreed on which Saturday it was supposed to be on. Was it the first one that shows up, or is it the first one after the week of unleavened bread? So they're talking, those are two, ends up being two different Saturdays. Mm-hmm. Except for the year that Jesus died, it was one of those odd years where if you went with the Pharisaical rule or the Sadducees rule, the year that Jesus died, it fell on the same day. And it's so crazy. You're just like, so Jesus not only satisfies like this prophecy, but it's just near impossible that it actually fell on a year where there's even a disagreement within the Jewish people that it just so happened on that year that the disagreement was a reconciled year. And you're just like,
so there would be no way to argue.
No.
If you know, if you're from the Pharisee side of things, to say, well, it was just Sadducee year, so it doesn't really count.
Yeah.
Or vice versa.
Well, it said that he was the first fruit, but you know, really, you're supposed to practice that on this Sabbath and not that Sabbath.
Right.
Not this Saturday, not that Saturday. And so I had just stuff like that where you're like, man, this is so crazy. And just the more and more I read,
me think of like.
That stuff pops out.
Yeah. It's making me think of a thought. When it comes to a lot of things that we do as a church, capital C, I think in a lot of ways we make it a lot harder on ourselves than it needs to be, or make it out to be a lot more complicated than it is. And what I mean by that is, you know, recently our staff's been having conversations about a bunch of different things. One of the things we've been talking about is, you know, wanting to be more evangelistic as a church, which I know is kind of like a dirty word now, but you know what I mean. And, you know, there's like books and books on it and podcasts and lectures and things you could study about how to be evangelistic, when in reality, like, we're making it a lot more complicated than it really needs to be. And we actually end up terrifying people and driving people away by overcomplicating the thing that's actually pretty simple. So people that do want other people to come to know Jesus, we make it this like huge, scary thing. It's like, I got to have all the answers. I got to be ready to answer all these complicated questions. I got to be ready to do this, that, and the other. I got to say the right thing, be the right way so that they believe the right thing, yada, yada, yada. And in reality, it's a lot, you know, it's a lot simpler than that. We're actually shooting ourselves in the foot by making it too complicated. I kind of think this is feeling like it's in a lot of the same category where it's like, I think we spend a lot of time, and a lot of churches spend a lot of time trying to make the gospel more interesting or more convincing than we think it is. When in reality, like, The story itself has been convincing people for thousands of years.
Yeah.
Like, that's just, you know what I mean? Like, that's just, it is what it is. Like, Jesus is a big boy. He can handle himself. And like, yes, God has asked us to participate in this with him. And we ought to. I'm not saying that we shouldn't. I'm not saying we should just throw a Bible at somebody and be like, you'll get it. Trust me.
Yeah, no.
I'm not saying that. I'm saying, I think we anticipate and assume thoughts and questions that we don't have any business anticipating or assuming. If that makes sense. Like we look at a community, like, for example, for you in Nashville, like you look at your community around you in Madison and we assume, well, they need us to, let's make it more interesting and more fun. Like you said before, let's make it more fun. That's what we do. Make it fun. And then they'll believe in Jesus. They'll believe in the story. And for some reason, we can't just let the story that has been convincing for a long time be convincing once again. And trust that, like, God will work with that. And that's not to say we can be lazy and not, you know, prep or do anything. I'm not saying that. But you know what I'm saying? It's like, if our baseline of here's why we do certain things, like here's the underlying story, is like we just like to have fun. Like that's our thing. To convict somebody or challenge somebody, all I'm saying, all we're saying is like show them the story. And sometimes it's hard to see. You've probably taught 1 Corinthians 15 four or five times.
More than
your
that.
Lifetime.
I read it at a lot more of funerals.
Yeah. Like, and it's like you've seen this, you know this, you've been taught how to teach it. You've read about how to teach it. You've read about how to read it. You know what I mean? Yeah. And this book is set up in a way that you don't necessarily get it on a first pass. But if our baseline is like we're just trying to have fun, like I think that the convicting nature of the story lends itself to a community having a convicting story that is convicting beyond the walls of your church. Where it's not, you know, we just do this because we want to have fun. Like, yeah, like I hope that you do have fun. I hope there's a lot of joy in gathering as a community. And I would hope that your community around you would want to be around you, like, because they enjoy your company. But there is a God at work through a spirit in a story that we need to connect to in a way that is a lot more convincing and a lot less complicated than we make it out to be. I don't know if I'm explaining that well, but
no, I
just think that there's just a lot of extra stuff that we put on it thinking that we have to like solve the problem for God. It's like, yeah, you didn't really say this very well. So, like, let me say it for
you. Yeah, God needs a better marketing, you know, strategy.
Yeah, it's like, come on, dude. He had it set up. Like, that's what I'm saying. Like, when it comes to our events and our outreach into a community, it's like, if we started doing the Festival of First Fruits or the, you know, let's just say we did Passover and First Fruits, seriously. Like, I think it would be convicting and convincing to a lot of people about the reality of who Jesus is, was.
Right.
You know what I mean?
Yeah. I think, you know, we have the tendency to do that a lot. And it's very interesting, again, as I've studied early church history, that first 300 years was terrible. You know, the persecution was terrible. The way people were killed and hunted down were terrible. And you're just thinking to yourself, this movement was taking the world by storm. And there was nothing to gain from it. It wasn't this, like, the story of Perpetua and Felicity. Perpetua is a well-to-do, noble birth, 22-year-old, just had her first son. He's a couple weeks old. And he and she converts to Christianity. She owns a slave named Felicity. They become Christians together, and they're going through the training before their baptism when they are captured. And then, so that they don't have to, and Felicity is pregnant, by the way. She gives birth in jail. And so that they don't have to be in the jail alone, I think three other young men who are studying to be baptized turn themselves in so that they could be with them in jail, so they wouldn't die alone or be alone in jail. And all five of them ended up going to the arena together and being killed. And this former slave and master, I think they die embracing each other, willing to go, and die for Christ. And the account of their life is Perpetua is writing, her reflections in the jail as they are waiting their time in the arena. And I think the this early church father named Tertullian was able to get a hold of that and write a beginning and an end to it, and took the writings that she got out of the jail, and she just ends it with, if anyone wants to write an account of what happens tomorrow when we go to be glorified, I think is how she says it, then continue, basically you're welcome to write an account of it. And I don't know if Tertullian was in the crowd or not, so he wrote an ending to it and describes how they were killed. And you're thinking to yourself, what in the world did Perpetua, like, I mean, a part of the story is them going on trial before this governor, and her father, her like older father, is holding her like less than what, like 3-month-old son. And he says, have mercy on your old father, have mercy on your young son, like just say that you're not a Christian and come home, just come home. And the governor's like, just light some incense and say Caesar is Lord instead of Jesus is Lord, and just go home, And she's like, no, Caesar's not Lord. And she's rich, she's educated, she's got a young, son that's, and she's like, no, I'm not, that's, I'm not gonna say that Jesus is not Lord. And you're like, okay, who are these people? Why are they so excited about Jesus? I don't understand. There's no church building, there's no air conditioning, there's no money, there's no
No good
power,
marketing,
there's n
no good branding.
nothing. And these people are willing to give up their slave and die together as sisters in Christ. Like, what is, and then, yeah, and then the slave is like, man, I've been a slave my whole life. I don't need this. I'm out of here. Like, I was down with it as long as I'm, like, working in someone's house that, this is what we're doing now, so I guess I'm doing it. But it's like, if you know that your master's about to get killed, you don't have to stick around. And she's like, no, I'm going, I'm going. And I'm proud to, I'm glad to. To them, it was joyful and a proud moment to get to suffer. Why? Because we get to suffer like Jesus suffered. We get to participate in his suffering. That's a joyful thought. That's a happy thought for us. Like, wow, what? I mean, we've watered down stuff so much and catered to
Yeah, because
people's,
you.
what do you want? You want a slide?
Right.
You want a tornado slide that dumps out in the baptistry? Like, what do you want?
I'm still on board for that.
Yeah,
That would be awesome.
but it's like, what do you want? Just let us know.
Yeah.
Don't look. Don't go to that other church down the street. Please just stay. What can we do? Should we? Maybe we could buy a. The church could buy a boat, and we could tell the stories of that Jesus told around the Sea of Galilee and all the boat stories and recreate all those. I don't know. It's just how is it so powerful to convince people that, like, what to what benefit was it for Perpetua to go through that and to get herself killed at such a young age and to leave her baby boy behind, her family behind? You know,
I mean, in the world, it was nothing.
Nothing.
In faith, it was everything. The ultimate gain. Yeah. Yeah.
And so if you take that piece out where it's just like, you know, this whole, they didn't really believe in the Jesus thing. That was just, you know, it was just a bunch of made up stuff. It's like, okay, then you tell me, if you're on trial, you know, in a murder trial, it's like, well, you know, what was the motivation? Was this a crime of passion? Was this, you know, what happened?
Mm-hmm.
It's like, what's the motive? Yeah, ask that. What was, not take, there's a heaven and I really believe in it, or there's a Jesus and I really believe in him and that he came back from the dead. Okay, take that out. Now what's the motive? Why in the world would someone do that?
Right. Right.
You're like,
if given the opportunity to,
yeah, multiple times to be like, dude, just burn some incense and go home. Just say these words, Jesus, you know, not even Jesus is not Lord. Just say Caesar is Lord. Burn some incense and go home. And if you take out, you know, I believe that someone came back from the dead, and that's not what's motivating me. Wow, what in the world? Why would you do that stuff?
Right.
And the answer is you wouldn't. You wouldn't. Yeah.
And I just think the story that they were holding on to was just a lot. They didn't need our modern day branding and marketing to make it convicting. It just was. And I think that was because it was tapping into an ancient branding. Like, you know what I mean? Like, it's the creator of the world illustrating a story, creating practices for his people that he created, that he knows deeply, understands deeply on levels that no doctorate in marketing would ever understand, and says, like, this is what my people need to continue to remember, to be convicted, to have hope, to love each other. Like, this is, they need these things. They need to practice these things to be set apart. And if they do this, if they practice all of these different, these holidays, these festivals, the Sabbath, this, that, and the other, then all the things that Jesus adds to it with loving your neighbor as yourself, living generously, sacrificial love, turning all of these laws upside down, turning the world upside down with how you treat people. It's like all of that, people are going to look at that and be like, what in the actual crap are you doing right now? Like, why? What's the point? Why? And you get to turn around and say, like, this is why. And there's a lot more here, and I'd love to tell you about it if you're interested.
Right. Yeah.
But we think we have to case it in something pretty and make it look like it's, we almost want to make it look like what it's not to convince people to go there to tell them what it is.
Yeah.
You know, and it's like, I would lose my mind realistically if a church was practicing, there's the seven festivals, right?
Major ones, yeah. There's
seven major. Let's just say a church was practicing messianic church. So let's say Madison started practicing all of these things. Like, it would change the city, because there's a lot of what you would be doing that's just economically different and socially different. That with that group of people, that's a significant group of people, if you're all doing that, that would just totally alter the way that the kind of jobs you can have, or the kind of people you can work for, or the kind of people you can be friends with. A lot of things that would, to a lot of people, be like, man, that looks like a really nice way to live. And that looks like they're having a lot more. If it's about fun, I would guarantee you people will look and say that. That looks like a lot more fun than wake up at 8, wake up at 7, get to work at 8, grind to lunch, wait for the weekend, get to Friday night, drink it all away, wake up Saturday morning, sleep in, Netflix, college football, go to bed, wake up, do it again, then go to work and just wish I was on the weekend again. It's like, what is that? And I think that there's a lot of people that would see the community and the way that it operates and what it cares about and how we talk to each other and how we treat each other and how we spend our time. And they would be like, that's, yeah, sure, Jesus is at the bottom of that and you can teach me about him, but I'm convicted by that. I'm convicted by the way that you've decided to live your life. And again, like, I just think we make it a lot more complicated than it needs to be. Because you take even just any one of those festivals or practices, like we've talked about before, like Jubilee, just take that one. And if you started practicing that seriously, man, that's convicting. So, like, why are you doing that, first of all? And, like, how can I be a part of it? And people start to realize they get welcomed in the most welcoming family to ever exist, because it includes everyone. I don't know. I just think that we look at the time that we have and we just think there's not enough. And we look at the problems in the world and we think they're too big. And then we look at, we don't go one more step and look at, like, how have we let ourselves get to the place where we just lack conviction?
I mean,
it's like, yeah. If I were Perpetual, I would just give up.
Yeah.
No. Like, our Sunday morning, Wednesday night is just, it's not enough. It's not. It doesn't work like that. And in reality, for most of our people, it's just Sunday morning for an hour.
Right.
And we're just hoping they don't go away and hoping that it's, you know, we make it good enough as the ministers that they would want to stay.
Yeah, I think we should be getting into more holy trouble than we are. I think, okay, you could think that maybe there is nothing evil in the world. Therefore, the church wouldn't need to be getting into any holy trouble. I don't think that's true. I think there's a lot of darkness going on. I think there's a lot of corruption going on. I think there's a lot of not good stuff going on. So if that's the truth, then if the church exists within a society or in a neighborhood where the darkness is not trembling because of its existence or its living in that city or in that nation or in that community, then if we're not making darkness tremble, we're not angering the darkness because of, you know, what we're trying to do all day, every day, then if we're not a threat to the evil one, then what are we doing every day, every week, you know? And right. I think if we were getting into more holy trouble, we'd also be taking very seriously, like, oh, do I really believe what I'm doing here? Or do I really think what we're doing is worth it? Because evil doesn't just let you, you know, take what it owns and not struggle for it and doesn't try to do exactly what it did to Jesus, where it ignores you. It's just some poor homeless, you know, whacked out dude that grew up in a podunk town from nowhere. And then it goes from that to mocking you. This guy's drunk. You know, he's crazy. He's possessed by a demon. Then it moves into the hard questions and grilling you and trying to undercut your validity and your authority to speak on certain things. Then eventually it threatens you, you know, and they try to grab right. you and throw you off a high place. But it's like, whoa, I'm going to slip on through this crowd real quick because it's not my time. And then eventually they kill you. And so it's like, okay, if the church isn't making any darkness in our community angry, like, if the darkness is happy to have us come to church every week, yeah, that's cool, do your thing. throw an Easter egg hunt for the local middle school, you know, elementary school, you know, be pencil partners, do all that. I'm not saying that stuff's bad. I'm just saying that it's like, are you getting death threats from the local, you know, gang that runs, you know, runs the neighborhood around your church building because you're getting all their people out of the, you know, they're losing people to the church, or you know, there's less drugs on the street, so the local dealers are mad at you and they're going to burn the church building down because of the work you're doing in the neighborhood. Are you getting death threats from people that get bribes to send people to jail because you're, you know, trying to do reform in the justice system?
Right.
Like what are we up to that angers the darkness?
Yeah.
And I think if we were doing that, we would take a lot more seriously that darkness is very real, that we've been called to confront it and be a light in the darkness, and that we'd also have to confront the fact that we are feeding the darkness in ways that we don't realize because we don't want to think too hard about it.
Hmm.
That our money, our time, our attention is feeding that darkness, those systems of darkness, in ways that we really don't want to have to admit. And if we were to stop feeding it, we would have to change our lives in really significant ways and go without some things that we've become very comfortable with and accustomed to.
Right.
So,
well, and I think we'd also, I'm trying to make sure I say this, what I mean in my head comes out of my mouth. I also think that at that point you start to find, and just to be completely honest, I've never been to a church that's the case.
Where you're getting death threats every week because of the ministry you're doing?
No, I've just been in churches that, or known of churches that receive death threats because we've bucked tradition.
Right.
But that's arguing about just stupid stuff.
Right. We have a mutual friend, by the way, who I won't say their name, but because they were a female who was getting her you know, ministry degree and doing certain speaking engagements and leading in the church in certain ways, particularly preaching at the congregation she worked at, she was getting death threats from other people that called themselves Christians. That's just mind-boggling to me when we are turning a blind eye to so many other injustices and things that are not great and not thinking too hard about it. And then someone is like, what really makes you mad is someone saying, I feel led by God to speak his word, to teach his people, and to pronounce the good news. That is what makes you so mad that you would like to kill someone. While we let all these other things come and go yeah, you know, who am I? It's a big world and I'm a little person, you know, what can I do about it? Like, oh my gosh.
So like I've known of or been part of groups of people that's the death threat route. And I'm not saying that, like, we're not necessarily saying you should make decisions based on trying to get death threats.
No, of course not.
Necessarily. But your presence, it's the whole question of, like, if your church were to disappear, would your community notice in 10 years?
Or, let's,
and it's like,
just talk about Jesus. Just talk about Jesus.
Yeah.
Like, if Jesus didn't, like, if Jesus was the light of the world, and you believe that there was anything evil in this world, like, wasn't it inevitable for him to anger the darkness and for it to need to kill him? Because that's such a great light shining in darkness's face. It could not live with him. It could not tolerate him. And it's like, so if Jesus was in holy trouble all the time because he was confronting darkness, I'm not saying we go and look to get killed or look to get hurt or look to get, you know, death threats. I'm just saying, wouldn't that just be an inevitable? Wouldn't that be inevitable for us if we were following Jesus? If that was inevitable for him, wouldn't it be inevitable for us? The only way it would not be inevitable is if evil did not exist, which I don't know of anyone who would actually say that. So therefore, it is inevitable.
Yeah. And I just think that, so again, like I've never been a part of a group that, or me personally receiving death threats or been in that much, been shining light on the darkness so hard that the darkness is starting to rear its head. But in the same way that you would be convicted by the story that's told through remembering in these different ways, by having holidays that are really jam-packed with meaning and having practices that are packed with meaning, the reverse is also true, that those are the places you retreat as a community when you are going out every week and evil's just doing a number on you, and you just get to the end of the week and you're feeling just so beat up. Well, you know what you get to do every week? When the sun goes down on Friday night, you get to turn your phone off. You don't have to cook. You don't have to work. You don't have to do anything. You get to sit and remember who God is, how good he's been. You get to sing songs with your family and maybe some friends you've had over. You get to share in the reading of some scripture together. You get to recite some things from memory, pray together, eat some food you've prepared in advance. You get to remember that you, that whole day, everything that you have been given for the week, the whole day you're getting to remember that all of that is from God and that he sustained you to this point. And so that when a week has gone by where you're just kicking evil in the butt and it's kicking back, you come to a place where I know no matter where we are or what we're doing, that God is still good. And I still remember what he's done. It's like, what?
You get to speak blessings.
Who would look you in the eye and say, like, that sounds horrible?
Yeah.
You know what I mean? Like, who would look at you and be like, nah, this doesn't do it for me.
I mean, most people that don't care about God, their usual, like, thing that they tell me or say to me or say about me behind my back is, like, it's just so boring. Like, your life must be so boring. Like, don't you ever have any fun kind of a thing? Ooh. And you're like, my life's not boring at all. And
incredibly, incredibly interesting.
Yeah. So, I mean, it's not get drunk on the pontoon boat on the lake every weekend, but you know, that's boring to me. So
it's it's no drunk on a pontoon, but like, it's good.
So, you know, here's one thing that I didn't get to talk about. This is probably the last thing we'll do, but between this last couple podcasts and today, I was able to eat a Shabbat meal, you know, on Sabbath evening, going into the Sabbath day with a family who's a Christian family but practices Jewish, you know, holidays and rhythms. So I get to come over to their house and do all that. And I don't know if that kind of set up some of that stuff last time I talked about the candles and what the symbols were and all.
Yeah, yeah.
So one thing that I learned, you know, if I've already said that, one thing I learned was, my recording over on the GarageBand stop. But on the night I went over there, I don't know if you've ever heard of Melchizedek or any of that story. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
But it's another story that's being told in that Bible Project series on priests, because Melchizedek is the first priest in the Bible, and he's neither an Israelite or a Levite. And so that's kind of interesting. And so because of that, he's a fascinating person. And later in scripture, Jesus said to not be a Levite, but he's a priest in the line of Melchizedek. You're like, okay. So what I was noticing about the Shabbat meal is every Saturday, you know, you eat this meal together. You started off the whole meal by eating, you know, bread and wine, and all this symbolic stuff that's attached to it. So we talked about that earlier, and we can read more about that or listen to the other podcast. But I didn't know where the first time in scripture that, you know, happens. So I remember, you know, Jesus taking bread and wine and him saying, do this in remembrance of me. And I was like, okay. And I know when I take communion, that's what it represents. And then if you're, you know, a little bit, you know, more savvy with scripture, you're like, yeah, but that Last Supper was a Passover meal with his disciples. You know, they're practicing the Passover meal. Mm-hmm. Okay, cool. And then you're like, and then the Passover goes back to Egypt and Moses and, you know, getting out of slavery. And you're like, okay, cool, cool, cool. But then you're like, okay, but what was the first time in scripture that anyone ever had a holy sacred meal with someone else and there were blessings exchanged and, you know, all this kind of stuff? And it's when Abraham is just, he gets like 318 men together, I think, and they go and rescue his nephew Lot got kidnapped, and they like 100 miles and get him, and they come back, and there's tons of travel. They're coming back from this kind of skirmish, and this guy Melchizedek brings out a feast out into the desert and meets outside the city with Abraham. And he doesn't say, hey, I saw that you, you know, beat up those dudes and took all this plunder and rescued your nephew. Want to give old Melchizedek a little cut of that for some safe passage? Instead, he brings out a feast to him, doesn't ask him for anything, but instead blesses Abraham and shares his bread and wine and brings his feast out to him and sits down and lays the table. Yeah. And because of that, Abraham is like, because of this blessing that you've given me, I'm going to give you a tenth of what all the plunder and all the stuff that I've gotten from this skirmish that we've just been through. And that's not only the beginning of the bread and the wine and this whole long like thread. If you start pulling on the Melchizedek and the bread and wine thing, it is also why the Israelites and us even today have inherited the idea of tithing. The first tithe ever given wasn't because he owed the guy 10%. Abraham, because he's blessed, because he receives this blessing of Melchizedek, he freely gives him 10% of it. Because he didn't demand anything, didn't ask for anything, he freely gives 10% of everything he has. And I'm just like, wow, that has like the tithe thing going on. It's got the bread and the wine thing going on. That comes all the way up to us every Sunday taking communion together. That is an echo of this blessing that Melchizedek speaks to Abraham, and that echoes out across eons and generations. And something that I really want, I don't think we do very much, is bless each other, like really speak a blessing over people. And because being that nice or kind is like strange.
Right.
And I think one way we can practice some of this is to just straight up look at people and be like, Daniel, I hope the Lord blesses you. I hope he keeps you. I hope his face shines upon you. I pray that he gives you peace, that you'll be fruitful and you would multiply and your days on the earth would be long. And, you know, that you would be blessed and happy and joyful, and that all the fruits of the Spirit would be present in your life. I want that for you. I pray that for you. And I want to bless you with that blessing. This is what they practice every week at Shabbat. And my family, if I were to say that to like my dad or my mom or my sisters, it would be so awkward and so hard to like push through and say those such kind things, because I was raised in, not just raised, but just at a school around peers. It's like, if someone started saying something like that to you, it's like, are you distracting me so you can give me a wedgie? Like, why are you saying this to me? Like, this can't be just like, you're just being nice.
Right.
That's just not how it works.
Not possible.
You punch when you can. We can joke on one, so you can degrade someone. When you can, you know, you see a hole in the armor, you shoot that gap, you tear them down, because, you know, they'll do the same back to you, and you just have to like keep that pecking order and all that crap. Just straight up speak blessings over each other, and just like, I hope the world for you. I hope God just his richest blessing and his favor on you all day, every day, and that you would walk with God and know God. Like, what? People don't talk like that. But when I was at that Shabbat meal, not only am I learning about like the bread and the wine, how far back that goes, and then all these symbols and all this stuff, but something the father and the mother do is they speak blessings to their children.
Right.
Man, that was really powerful. I thought, man, this would be super awkward because, you know, families, like, you may say like nice stuff to each other, but it's kind of because you, like, your parents make you. It's like,
right
now hug your brother and say you're sorry, you know, kind of mm-hmm. thing. You don't really want to, but you're like, okay, fine, I'm sorry. And then you go on. But I mean, I was like, okay, this is going to be awkward. But then as I sat there and I watched them, and this is a practice that they practiced for years. They have 5 grown children now. They're, you know, all in their college years. But the father spoke a blessing over his wife and over every single kid. He walked around the table and stood behind them, and then he kissed them on the forehead and then went to the next one. He spoke these blessings. And they're all individual. They're all to, you know, their position in life, you know, about their studies and about, you know, who they're dating, whatever. And then they have added a personal family tradition of the kids speak blessings back to both their parents. So there's, you know, 5 times 2 from parent, mom and dad to these 5 kids, and the 5 kids bless them and, you know, 10 in return. And I'm just like, and it was fluid and genuine and totally unforced. And you're like, wow.
Yeah.
This is what, like, the fruit of practicing speaking blessings to people. I don't know, man. And if I've met a lot of young people, I work with young people, but these young people are very special in a good way. They are so genuine and pure-hearted and kind and hard workers and, you know, all these great qualities that they have. And I'm like, is this what life looks like when we speak blessing and we pour out blessing out of our mouths? Because I'm literally blessed because Melchizedek took this feast out into the wilderness to meet Abraham to bless him. That is echoing on me today.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus is said to be a priest of that priesthood. And you're like, whoa, what's the significance of that? We could have a whole podcast about that. But I just, you know, we want to talk about these holidays and them not being hollow, and these moments and them not being hollow and them having meaning. I think such beautiful things can come out of that. And we could spell out, you know, for Nathan and Daniel, like, what would you do if you were the king of the universe? And, you know, what holidays would you, and how? I don't know if that's, I mean, I'm willing to do that. But, you know, for me, I would definitely do the Festival of Tents and go camping and remember, man, my house is really nice. I should be thankful for that when I go home at the end of that week. And to reread the Pentateuch and the story of, you know, the creation and the Exodus and all that stuff. But, you know, but Sabbath for sure. And then everything that's connected to the number 7 and Sabbath, I would want to remember from Sabbath to the festivals, but then on from there, even the book that I'm reading about God's appointed times, it leaves out that every 3 years you're supposed to be setting aside the poor tithe so you can throw a huge party for everyone who is poor in the land that you live in. Mm-hmm. And then every 7 year you're supposed to take a Sabbath year, and every 7 of 7, 49 and 50th year, you're supposed to practice Jubilee. It doesn't spell that out.
Mm-hmm.
So right now we see this great imagination in Scripture, and no one is practicing it in the world in a way that I'm aware of on those every 7th year and every 49th year.
Yeah.
But there are people, and I would say if you want to start somewhere, and this is where I think I'm going to start, and I would encourage other people to try this and see how it goes. But there are probably local synagogues, local messianic congregations that believe in Jesus, that practice, you know, at least the yearly calendar, maybe not take every 7 years off and practice Jubilee and all that. But they are celebrating the major 7 holidays, maybe Purim, however you say it.
Yeah.
That's another, like an 8th one, you know. And so I think what I'm going to do is challenge myself to, when those holidays are coming up, I want to go be with them and their family as they practice those things so that I can learn from them. I could see their tradition. It's like, if you've never done Christmas before, then ask a family that does Christmas to go to their Christmas and be like, wow, okay, this is really wonderful. And I love this. And I want to do this. and you'll t- it'll take on its own path, you know, with with your own imagination. But that's what I think I'm going to do to start as I'm like pursuing all this, is like, I want to go be a part of other people's families that practice this, to learn from them, to cross-pollinate these ideas, and then try to bring it into a way of life for me and my family and my church family here at Madison.
Yeah.
That's where I want to start, at least.
That sounds great.
So.
Yeah, it would be awesome. If there's a Messianic Jew on here listening to this, please, we would love to interview you. So please hit us up.
we've had a few people that have come to Madison, especially at Passover. So that's the one that we have, because it was the Lord's Supper was at a Passover meal. There's a lot of obvious connections there.
Right.
But at this book that I'm reading, you know, God's Appointed Times, it's saying if Christians should celebrate anything, it's the first fruits, because it is the celebration of resurrection of
new life.
These things, what new life has come up out of the earth, and Jesus has come up out of the earth, and it is a blessing to us. He's like, hey, if you're going to do one, do that one, you know.
Right.
And it makes me just want to kick Easter to the curb, not because Easter's a bad thing, but it's just like there's some things that we didn't need to make up this whole other thing.
Right. There's something here that already has a lot to it.
And Jesus fulfilled it. And we don't have to come up with secondary holidays. And it's like, I appreciate the spirit of that. I'm not dogging anyone that wants to follow that. Just like, but there's already this richness that's there from the Hebrew scriptures. That's like, why don't we just keep running with that? Because I think a lot of other stories are going to pop, and we're going to recognize, wow, I didn't realize that is that word for reason. And it stands out, and it's because of this holiday or this connection. So.
Well, thank you guys for tuning in again with us on this podcast, where we talk about Jubilee, freedom, and shalom all the time.
All the time.
We hope that as you look forward to certain holidays, or maybe start to implement some, that you, like Nate was talking about with the first fruits, that you'd start to really discover the meaning behind a lot of what you're doing or what you're not doing. And that it wouldn't just be something you do because you feels forced or feels like you have to do it for some reason, or to be saved, you have to do these certain things. It's not that at all. It's that you're connecting to a larger story that's way bigger than you. It's been going on for a long time, that God has been pursuing you from the beginning and starting with his people, and that much of what he asked them to do, and that was culminated in Jesus, can be carried on to how you live your life, and connects you to a really, like Nate was talking about, just a really convicting picture of what is going on in the world and the reality of evil, and shining light on the darkness and what we can be up to. So our hope is that you would start to, with us, that we would start to tap into some of that story that's already there, that for whatever reason, good or bad, we've kind of lost sight of. So hope this was impactful for you guys. And make sure, if you have questions or you have some thoughts or some ideas, that you reach out to us. We have an email, jubileefreedomshalom@gmail.com. We have an Instagram, jubileefreedomshalom. We have a Twitter, which is jubileefreedomshalom. We have our videos are all on YouTube.
And Facebook.
If you want to comment, if you want to drop questions on there, if you just have thoughts, you want to put them on there, we'd love to see some interaction. And we appreciate any listen or any interaction at all.
Amen, amen. Yeah.
We love you guys, and we pray that this following week would bring you lots of shalom.
Amen. Peace to you all, and God bless you and favor you, may his face shine upon you. And we just pray that we can all learn to speak blessing, knowing that it could echo out across thousands of years. Such a small effort, you know, in the midst of it all, but your life means something, and in the positive and in the negative, you affect the whole world in certain ways. Mm. And so let's choose to be on the team of light and life. So
amen.
Y'all have a great week. Daniel, thanks for your time, and we'll catch up with you guys later.
All right. Shalom.
Peace. Hey friend, thank you so much for listening to today's episode. It would mean a lot and help a lot if you could like the podcast, hit that subscribe button, and comment on our episode. Also, it would be next level if you could support us on patreon.com and pledge a small amount for every episode we produce. Remember, if this has been good for you, don't listen to it alone. Find a church family, find a friend, listen together, have conversations, and ask, if that's true, what do we do with that? Thanks again for listening to our podcast, where we talk about Jubilee, freedom, and shalom all the time.